And so please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now we're going to have to do a little bit of a running start. And I know that some of you are not here in the Sunday school hour. And so let me give you a little bit of background. What we have here is there's a going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Bathsheba's husband to cover it up. Up until that time, David had had a relatively blameless life. He had some ups and downs, but as far as anything that was going to have a lasting impact on his life in a negative way, there wasn't anything there. And one of the things that sometimes happens with any believer is there's some watershed event. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. And it will have lasting repercussions. One of the blessings is that God is gracious and merciful. He does forgive us our sins. And as far as eternity is concerned, our sin is gone. It's over. It's done with. We will never be held accountable as far as eternity is concerned for the sin that we have committed. But there may and usually are temporal consequences for our sin. Sometimes even our pre-salvation sins. If you had a problem, I have a friend, a couple of friends that before they came to know the Lord as Savior in their 20s had been involved in drugs and so on. And I know at least one of the guys occasionally has flashbacks from his LSD experiences when he was a young man. I know another good Christian man. He's involved in ministry. He's very faithful. But again, he has a past before he came to know the Lord as Savior, and he has hepatitis as a result of intravenous drug use when he's a young man. This is pre-salvation, and yet these guys are still suffering the temporal consequences of past sin. And the same thing is true in a number of areas. Now, we as believers may suffer temporal consequences for sin committed even after our salvation. I knew of a pastor, I didn't know the guy personally. He was the youth pastor at a large church in the Midwest. This was years ago, a couple decades ago. And the church was in a building program and so on, and this fellow was giving tremendously, this young fellow. And of course the folks, his salary was not a secret. Part of the budget passed by the church. I think, good grief, this guy's given a whole lot of money. And after a number of months, the police arrested him because he'd been doing armed robbery in the community. There was a number of armed robberies going on in the community. It turns out it was the youth pastor who was pulling these robberies and was giving a substantial chunk of the money to the church building fund. You know, we look at that, but that's a tragic situation. The guy had a wife and kids, and here he is. He has not only shamed the church, but he shamed his family. He's disqualified himself from future ministry, and he was sent to prison for quite a few years. You know, temporal consequences for temporal sin. As far as eternity is concerned, his sins are forgiven. He will not be held to account as far as eternity is concerned, but temporal consequences follow. And we have in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel David's sin and the sin again of covering that sin. And he is confronted in chapter 12 by Nathan the prophet. God had revealed this to David. If you read through chapter 11, you get the strong impression that there was only a handful of people, two, three, four people perhaps, that knew about David's sin. He had done actually a pretty good job. Especially for somebody in public life, done a very good job of covering it up. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him," and there's a parable that Nathan gives. And then Nathan confronts him in verse 7, and Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thy master's house thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite," that would be Bathsheba's husband, "killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore," here's the consequence. And this is the thing that will be pursuing David up through our text tonight. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, from your household, because thou hast despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And so David is going to be suffering temporal consequences. His household, his family, is going to be dealing with bloodshed. And what we have following this in the very next chapter is his oldest son rapes his sister. And then the second oldest son, who was the full brother, remember that David had a bunch of wives, so he got dealing with half-siblings and so forth. And so the full brother of the girl that's raped ends up killing his older brother to avenge that crime. And then that older brother was also had aspirations for the throne. He is the oldest surviving son under normal circumstances. He's the crown prince. He's the heir apparent. Now, God had intervened in that behalf. We'll find out later on that Solomon was the one of God's choosing. And by the way, Solomon wasn't even the third oldest or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh oldest. He was actually kind of the baby of the family. And yet God had chosen Solomon to succeed David to the throne. But Absalom, the one who murdered his older brother, wanted to be the king. And we have a series of events, and starting here in chapter 13, all the way through here to verse 8, or chapter 18, is dealing with a scenario involving this man, Absalom. By and large, Absalom is the star of the show in these chapters. He's the dominant character in these chapters. David is sort of almost a passive figure in much of this. And so you see Absalom doing his thing and working his magic and glad-handing the crowds and gaining popularity and so on, and it says stealing the hearts of the children of Israel. And so we have a scheme of Absalom. And beginning in chapter 15, he revolts against David. And David and his court, his faithful, have to flee Jerusalem for their lives. Absalom had been plotting this thing for years and years. He has everything lined up. He is good to go. And David is caught totally unawares and has to flee for his life. And he heads east. He goes to the city of Mahanaim, which is a fortress city east of Jordan. And so David and his faithful escape Jerusalem, but they are only a number of hours ahead of Absalom. David and his crew flee, and that same day, Absalom comes into the city of Jerusalem and is proclaimed king, proclaims himself king. And we have a number of other things that happen. David does have some friends and allies in high places. We see this in chapter 17. Then we get to chapter 18. And remember, we saw last week in the Sunday School Hour that we have two different people giving advice to Absalom. What am I to do? Because right now the issue is we've got two men, and everything hinges, the future hinges, just on two people. If everybody else dies, everything still hinges on those two people. Those two people are David and Absalom. And as long as both of these men are alive, you are going to have a rivalry going on. You are going to have a conflict going on. And the wise counsel that was given, wise humanly that is, wise counsel that was given by one of the counselors was that they should pursue David right then and there, and while he's tired and exhausted and things are uncertain, and kill David. And once that's taken care of, everything's said and done, the conflict is over, Absalom is the heir apparent, he is the one who has been proclaimed king, he is the one who has the alliance of the people, and we're done. The conflict is over. There is going to be no war, there's not going to be anything else. We bump off one guy, and everything's resolved. Now the problem is that David was the man of God's own choosing. He was the one that God had appointed as the king, and to go contrary to this is to go contrary to God. That Absalom and his desire to be king is in defiance, in rebellion against God, God's expressed will in the matter. And so another fella, an ally of David, but unknown to be an ally by Absalom, is also called upon to give advice to Absalom. And he says, no, this is not a good idea to run after David right now because there's some uncertainty here, and it may cost you more than you think. And so what we need to do is have a mobilization of all Israel. We're going to gather all the troops of the land, and then we will pursue after David. And it doesn't matter how big a fortress he has escaped to or anything else. We're just the sheer mass of people we're going to have, we will overwhelm David regardless of the circumstances. And you, Absalom, will be the fellow who will lead us into battle. And Absalom, this fellow is stroking Absalom's ego because he's actually Absalom's enemy and David's supporter. But Absalom doesn't know this. And so Absalom says, hey, that's the advice I want. That's the one that makes me look powerful. That makes me look like the guy in charge. That's the guy that also, that's also the advice that seems to make sense to me. Now, the original advice was better. There's a lot less to it. It's a lot simpler. It's a lot quicker. It's over and done. And the problem is solved. But the second piece of advice, as we saw last time, is giving David time. Because David is not alone. David has a huge number of allies. David has the more experienced members of the military on his side. Absalom may overwhelm David with sheer numbers, but David's allies are much, much better soldiers, much better, much greater experience, and men also with a huge amount of loyalty that is long based over a period of decades. And so this is the scenario that we have here as we enter chapter 18. It says, now remember, David's in Mahanaim, that fortress city east of the Jordan. Mahanaim is also the place where Saul, it's Saul's old fortress east of Jordan. It is also one of the cities of refuge. It is a Levitical city. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 18, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And so he's organizing his troops and so on. And he has three commanders that he divides the military into, three different components. And it says David set forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab. We'll come back to that in just a moment. A third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, which would be David's older sister, and who was also Joab's brother. Zeruiah is not David's older, or Joab's brother, but rather Abishai is Joab's brother. And a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. He is a Philistine who had come to be an ally of David just in the not too distant past. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Now, that's just dumb. I mean, think about it. David, of course, is trying to be kingly. I'm in charge here. At least I'm supposed to be. And therefore, as the king, I need to go out and lead my troops. But we've got a couple of problems with this. Number one, David is going up against his son. And as we're going to see here in just a few moments, David still has a great love for his son. And to go in conflict against son, a do or die kind of thing. Absalom evidently has no compulsion, no reservations about killing his own father. But David, I don't think would be able to bring himself to killing his own son. If face to face and Absalom coming at him with a sword, I don't think David would defend himself. And also because this whole thing hinges on two people. And therefore, David's allies are saying, basically, you're out of your mind. This whole thing hinges on you. We are going to keep you safe. And therefore, you are going to remain in this fortress city. It says in verse 3, but the people, not just those three commanders, but the people, answered and said, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. Stay here. You will do us better if you stay here. Now, let's go back a little bit and look at our three characters. Ittai the Gittite, we don't know anything about him other than that he's an effective military commander. The term Gittite means he's from the city of Gath. He's a Philistine. And he has recently come out of the land of the Philistines to become an ally of David. Not too terribly long before this whole big rebellion thing came along. But he's determined to follow David even if under hardship. We saw that a number of chapters ago. The two brothers, there's a long history here. And I've mentioned before that I would love, love, love one of these days, if I could figure out how to approach it, to do a series on Joab. Joab is one of the most perplexing characters in the scripture. He is a major character. If you were to go through the Old Testament characters, as far as the amount of space devoted to him, I would dare say that Joab is probably in the top 20 as far as Bible characters is concerned, as far as the amount of material that's there on him. But he is not held up as a paragon of virtue and goodness. Neither is he, however, the epitome of wickedness. I dare say that Joab sometimes is spot on. He is doing what's right. Sometimes he can wade through all the fog and everything and say, this is what needs to be done, and he's got it. And we're going to see that tonight. And there's other times where he is very, very self-serving. And sometimes those two things go together. Joab has hitched his wagon to David, and therefore what is good for David is good for me. And of course, David being the God's man, Joab's alliance with David and support of David is a good thing. And if there's a deviation from that, some of the self-serving things, and we're going to see this again next time we follow in the life of David, where we're going to see him do something that is wrong in a self-serving way. But understand that Joab has been David's commander since David has been king. David's been king probably at this point for at least 25 years. His whole reign is 40 years. And not only is Joab a very experienced soldier and so on, he's also related to David, by the way. He's his nephew. Probably about the same age, but nephew nonetheless. But he's very skilled. He's an astute politician. He's a great soldier. And he doesn't lose battles. One of the reasons that David has, humanly speaking, David has built himself an empire is by the wisdom and ability of Joab. So we're going to keep our eye on Joab here because we have three different things about the characters here. If you look at your outline, I have that first one, David secured. And David is very passive in this whole thing. David is not the person who is giving orders and running the show. David is putting on, I think, airs to that ability. But David is not the main character here. Absalom really is the main character. And what's interesting also is in all of chapter 18, you don't hear any word from Absalom. There's no words that come from his mouth in this whole chapter. You have Joab is the guy who's in charge in this chapter. Humanly speaking, Joab's in charge. And so they have the battle. And here's one thing that he says here in verse 4. Now David is still talking to the people before they leave Bahanaim to go out to the war. And the king said unto them, what seemeth to you best I will do. And the people stood by the gate and all the people. So he's going to stay put there in Bahanaim. And the troops are marching out of the city and he's reviewing the troops as they go by. He's probably either standing on the wall or something like that, watching the people go by. Verse 5, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, the three commanders, the three guys who are in charge of all the troops, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captains charge concerning Absalom. We're going to war against Absalom, but I don't want Absalom hurt. Now that's not an easy thing to follow through on either. I mean, the opposition here is trying to kill us. They're trying to kill David, and the guy who's leading them, who's out there trying to kill the king, we're supposed to spare him somehow or another. Now, think about how is this going to work? If, and we're going to come to this again a little bit later, if Absalom survives, what are they going to do with him? Did they have prisons as we know it? No? I mean, I suppose they could lock him up and chain him to the wall in some dungeon somewhere, but this is the king's son. How do you keep this guy alive and at the same time keep him out of trouble? It's not possible. David is really asking for an impossible thing. Why is he doing this? I think it's two things. And we're going to see this down the road. The first one, we'll mention now, is his love for his son. He has a great love for Absalom, father, son. In spite of Absalom's rebellion against David, David loves his son. We'll look at the other reason in just a little bit. What's interesting is, I like history, as most of you know. And if you read a history of a war, whether the Civil War or World War II or whatever the case may be, the thing that is exciting is you read about the battles. You know, all the getting together and discussing plot and strategy, and we're sitting here with our clipboards and writing all this stuff down. And some historians spend a lot of time dealing with that, and that's the sort of thing your eyes glaze over as you're reading this stuff. What you want is the action. You want to hear about this person giving orders and this guy running boldly through the lines and this guy catching a hand grenade and throwing it back. And you want to read the exciting stuff. You want to read about what's going on and the screaming and the hollering and the clashing of troops. And you want to read this stuff, and this is exciting. And in chapter 18, basically what you've got is the interaction with a handful of characters. Because when it gets down to the war, it's three verses. Three verses. We have a chapter here of 33 verses. Three of the verses deal with the war. Verse 6. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. Now, we mentioned before, when you deal with woods in Israel, don't think of the woods like you've got here. Okay? Woods in Israel would be more like, if you've ever done any hiking in the foothills in central or southern California, I've done a little bit of that, that's what it would be like in California. Scattered oak trees, thick brush, sometimes it's so thick it's hard to get through. The trees are not real high. Some of the trees you could fit in this room, but there's still a tree because I got a trunk, but you got to climb underneath these things, and, it's a thick tangle. And that's what a lot of the woods are like in Israel. This is one of the reasons why you look at a picture of Israel, it looks a lot like central and southern California. And so this is where the battle is. And it says in verse 7, where the people of Israel, this would be Absalom's allies, were slain before the servants of David. David's people rout the other side. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. We're not used to seeing numbers like that. We have surgical war these days. The number of casualties we see these days is nothing compared to wars in the past. What we lost in all the Mideast wars in the last 20 years, we have lost in the past in one day in World War II. And so it says the battle was scattered over the face of the country. It is not just two armies running against each other and fighting. This is a huge spread out thing. And it says the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. People falling off of cliffs and slipping down in ravines and getting bit by venomous snakes and who knows what all going on here. More people died because of the terrain than by the sword. Now, here's the amazing thing. Now, remember, we saw before, the whole thing, this whole situation hinges on verse 14 of chapter 17. So flip back and take a look at this. And Absalom and all the men of Israel, this would be Absalom's allies, said the counsel of Hushai the Archite, which is David's spy, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, the guy who said, let's go bump off David right away. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. God had decreed the outcome in advance. Then this multiple chapter thing all hinges on chapter 17, verse 14. So, here you've got Absalom lacking experience. You know, he's the guy that has the beautiful uniform, but is clueless as to, what do I do with this sword? You know, what is this thing for? He can't shoot, he can't hit a target with a gun. He's all spit and shine, and he looks good. And remember, he had this long flowing hair, and he used to cut his hair once a year, and his hair weighed several pounds when he cut his hair. Thick flowing curly mane. He was the guy that the girls just over. The sharp looking guy, and it mentions that he was just a strikingly handsome guy. He's a smart guy. He's an ambitious guy, but he's an inexperienced guy. He has grown up in wealth and privilege, and he's clueless as how to really work and how to really deal with reality. And it says in verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David. Remember, visibility is limited in this thick tangle, and Absalom comes along, and all of a sudden he sees a squad or whatever of David's men, and so he turns around to flee. Now, what kind of critter did David ride when he was in his regal robes and so on, and he's out either going to battle or he's in a parade or something like that? What kind of animal did David ride? David, the king. Didn't ride a horse. Normally you would think it would be a horse. Earlier peoples did horses. Later people. Still today, if they're going to ride a horse, if they're going to ride an animal, it's going to be a horse. A mule! For whatever reason, during David's time when he was king, the animal of royalty was a mule. Now, I don't know why, just was. Don't know why. Could be mules were scarce. I mean, if you can make a mule do what you want it to do in the kind of terrain and everything they've got here in Israel, maybe a mule was a better deal. Donkeys were one of the most other than sheep, donkeys were probably the most common animal. That was your transportation. That was the, you know, when I was a teenager, it would have been the Chevy Chevette of the time, the Model T of previous generations, whatever it is today. I saw a Chevette on the road 2 weeks ago. I was just, wow, look at that. A previous generation, it would be the Gremlin. Okay, you get the idea. The cheap car that everybody has. The king rode a mule. And we know also that his sons rode mules. We see that in chapter 14. That his sons rode mules. And so, what is Absalom riding? He's riding what kings ride. He's riding a mule. You know, we can think of the white steed, but in his day, it's a mule. Cultural thing, I suppose. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken, I love how this is phrased, and he was caught up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. So think of this wide spreading tree. It's two or three times wider than it is tall. And the branches are such so that if somebody riding under them is having to do this to get through, he's, you know, and Absalom's in a hurry. Remember, he ran into some of David's men and he's like, I'm gonna get out of here. And so he turned around and off he goes, and he's perhaps looking behind him as opposed to where he's going. And he doesn't duck. And it says his head got caught. Now, I don't think it's one of these things. Because there's a reason, everything in the scripture has a reason. There's a reason why they mentioned that he had this luxurious mane. And I think it was this luxury, and he's not going to have it under a helmet. He's got to show this thing off, you know? And so this gets tangled in the branches of the tree. And if you have thick hair, which I don't have, and it will hold you up. It will hold you up. And so Absalom is stuck. We don't know what kind of condition he was in. We don't know if he was conscious, because he doesn't say anything. There's no words. You don't hear any screaming or hollering or, hey, get back here! Or anything like that. He may have been knocked out. We don't know what the circumstance is. All we know that he is very much alive, hanging in a tree, caught by his head somehow. And like I said, it mentions his long, luxurious hair. Men also of the day also had pretty good-sized beards. That would be painful. I'll tell you what. I can't imagine hanging by your beard from a tree. Ah! Which is probably why he didn't say much. He's like, ah! So here he is hanging from a tree. He hasn't gone very far. And the group of men that he had that startled him to cause him to flee saw what happened. Hey, look at that. There's Absalom looking like a Christmas tree ornament, just hanging there like a big piece of ripe fruit, hanging there from the tree. But here's the problem. Everybody heard say, be gentle with the young man for my sake. And so these guys have got their swords and they've got their bow and arrow and they're like, What do we do? Because the king said, deal gently with Absalom. But he's the cause of the whole problem we're dealing with. If we bump him off, then we're done. But the king said, so what do we do? So they leave him there, swinging around in the tree. And they come back and they report. It says, verse 10, a certain man saw it and told Joab, Joab the pragmatist, Joab the politician, Joab the very astute man who can cut to the chase and say, out of all this stuff that's going on, this is the deed that needs to be done. Joab is also very jealous of his of the lives of his men. We see a couple of times where Joab causes a battle to cease once its purpose is done. And Joab is looking at this thing because he knows what the issue is about. His issue is about two men. And we got one of them hanging in a tree over here. And Joab said unto the man that told him, behold, thou sawest him. Why did you not smite him there to the ground? Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and when it says girdle, it means a sash or a belt. I would have given you a reward for bumping this guy off. And the man, now the guy responds because he knows Joab. Remember, Joab the pragmatist. And the man said unto Joab, though you would give me 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet would I not put forth my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. There's, you'd have been my executioner. You're telling me I should have bumped him off, but you know, I know you. Push comes to shove. You'd bump me off rather than reward me. I'm not touching this guy. And Joab, but see, Joab is not an underling. Joab is second in charge in the kingdom. And he's related to David, and he knows how to work David. I think this is one of the reasons why David hung on to him. Not only is he very capable, but he knows how to work David. Some of you have bosses, or when you were kids, you knew exactly how to deal with the boss. You may have a request or something that you're wanting, and you're not going to say anything. You got it. It's right there just behind your lips. You're wanting to make this request. You're wanting something, but you don't dare say anything because you know the timing isn't right. And you know exactly how to watch for the circumstances and watch for exactly the right circumstances before you spring your request, because you're not going to ask until you know you're going to get the answer you want. And Joab's that way. He knows. He knows how to work this. And so Joab said, I may not thus tarry with you. I don't have time for you, is what he says. And it says he took 3 darts in his hand. What's a dart? And I don't mean, okay. What's a dart? If you have a different translation, what have you got? A javelin. He's got 3 small spears that he grabs. Remember, he's the number one guy in the military. He's he's got access to all this stuff. And he knows how to use them. He took 3 darts in his hand, and he goes to, it doesn't say that he went to where Absalom was, but he did. And there's Absalom hanging from the tree, and so he gets out his spears and throws 3 of them and bullseyes Absalom all 3 times. Thrust them through the body of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the 10 young men that bear Joab's armor, I find that interesting. Most guys, they'll only have 1 armor bearer, but Joab has 10. Compassed about and smote Absalom and killed him. They want to finish the job. Finish the job. Under Joab's orders. So who is responsible for bumping off Absalom? Joab. Is he going to get away with it? Yeah. Joab almost always gets away with whatever Joab wants to do. He does push that one time too many toward the end of his life, which is why it's toward the end of his life. And as soon as Absalom is dead, remember I said he was jealous for the lives of his men, which is a good way to remain popular, by the way, with your commander. As soon as the man was dead, Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. We're going to end the conflict. No more killing. We're done. Job's been done. We don't need to pursue this any further. Because we were dealing, everything hinges on two men, and one of them's gone now, so all we have is the one. And once we've got the one, we can probably get the people to rally around the one. Now, they had a little trouble with that. We'll see that next time. But by and large, they succeeded. Now, here they are. They're out in the forest of Ephraim. This is north of Mahanaim. Mahanaim is going to be probably 20 or 30, maybe even as much as 40 miles away. And David is waiting for news. Remember, there's no telephone. There's no, you know, radio. There's no Morse code. There's none of this stuff. You have to have somebody with the information go and tell. And so we got to get the news to David. And it says, by the way, let's look at this, verse 17. What did they do with the body? Remember, Absalom's got quite a few followers. They could make a big monument to him. And instead, what they did is they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. As far as throwing him in a hole in the ground and then filling up the hole with rocks over the body, where else did they do that? They did that three times in the book of Joshua, and every time it was with either a criminal or a vanquished enemy. Every time. I find it interesting also, says the scripture says in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. Joab didn't hang him from a tree, God hung him from a tree. Verse 19. Then said Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. We saw Ahimeaz in the previous chapter. What is a skill set that young Ahimeaz has? Certainly one I don't have. What's that?
Running.
He's a runner. He was one of the guys that ran from Jerusalem all the way down to the Jordan, which is 20 miles away, ran all the way down there to tell David, you better hurry up and beat feet and get across this river. He's a distance runner. And that's how news was conveyed. Now, Mahanaim, in the region where Mahanaim is, it's a plateau. Yep, so from the wood of Ephraim, you would have to go uphill, go across this country that is basically flat, but is beset with a few ravines, because the rivers are flowing east-west, and yet the battle took place north. So whoever's gonna run is gonna have to climb up the plateau, and as they're heading south, cut across a bunch of different ravines as they're heading south to Mahanaim. So it's going to be a rough run. And Ahimeaz is pestering Joab. He says, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Let me do this. I want to be the bearer of good news. I've been involved in this. I mean, I had to hide down a well, and then I had to, and then I ran down to David and warned him so he'd flee across Jordan. And I've been involved in this. I got a stake in this, and let me bear the news. And Joab says, no! Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day shalt thou bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. David isn't going to receive this as good news. You're looking at this as a victory, and you want to be the bearer of good news, but this isn't good news as far as the king is concerned. Joab knows this. He knows David. And so they then said Joab to Cushai. Cushai is not the guy's name. He is a Cushite. He's not a Jew. He's not a Jew by descent. Where's Cush? Where's Cush? Cush is, if you look at whip out your map of the Middle East that you got in your head, and you've got the Sinai Peninsula, and on either side of the Sinai Peninsula, you have two little bits of water, the Gulf of Suez on this side, I'm going from your perspective, and the Gulf of Aqaba over here, and they come down on either side of the Sinai Peninsula. And then you've got this long, skinny body of water. That's the Red Sea. At the bottom of the Red Sea, it almost gets pinched off. between Africa and the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. Kush is that region, depending on who you talk to, either on both sides of that little narrow or on the African side of it. It is sometimes called Nubia, but in ancient times you had the kingdom of Kush there. And so this fella here is now living in Israel, and he is the runner. He is the guy who is the official courier of news, this Cushite. He's not named, but he's a Cushite. And he says, go tell the king, because he's official. He can be the bearer of bad news because it's his job to carry the news, good or bad. Tell the king what you have seen, and you've seen it all. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. So off he goes, heading south to Mahanaim. Then, and Ahimeaz is still hanging out saying, but I want to run! I want to go! Verse 22, and Ahimeaz said unto the son of Zadok, said yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And he says, wherefore are you going to run? You don't have your whole story straight. He says, but let me run anyway. And Joab is probably looking at the dust being kicked up by the Cushite as he's well on his way, and he looks at Ahimeaz and says, all right, go for it. He's figuring the Cushite's going to get there in advance. It doesn't make any difference. If Ahimeaz wants to run, let him run. But Ahimeaz takes a different route. It's a little bit longer, but it's much easier. Instead of heading due south, he probably headed west. Goes down to the valley of the Jordan, which is level. So he goes downhill, goes straight down straight, and then he goes up another valley to Mahanaim. And even though he has to go further, the terrain is much, much easier, and he beats the Cushite getting to Mahanaim. Verse 24. David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. Okay, he's a messenger. He's a messenger. And the watchman cried and said, told the king, and said, the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the porter and said, behold, another man runs alone. And the king says, he also brings tidings. We got two different fellows coming. And the watchman said, methinks the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man. He cometh with good tidings, which is not always a good conclusion. And so Ahimeaz gets there first. And verse 28, Ahimeaz called and said unto the king, all is well. Basically, victory. And he fell upon the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. Okay, you've won. Now, what is David concerned about? Remember, in his heart, he's not concerned about winning and losing. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about Absalom. And so that's the first thing that comes out of David's mouth. The king said, is the young man, Absalom, safe? And Ahimeaz answered, he's not going to tell. He knows, but he's not going to say. I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. He dodges the bullet. Not going to say. And so David says, all right, just stand over here. Now, I want to review a couple of things. Why is David blind to this issue? Now, love can blind people, but it isn't just the love. I said there were two reasons. His sin. David is looking at this whole thing. He's not looking at the problem being Absalom's rebellion. David is looking back to chapter 12 and saying, this is my fault. Absalom's rebellion is my fault. Now, Absalom is at fault too. Okay, he's rebelled, he's done wickedness, he's trying to kill his dad. But David is looking at the big picture, and he's saying, I am guilty. It's my fault. And another thing that's interesting is we mentioned how unlikely it was to be able to capture Absalom without hurting him. And yet caught in the tree, that could have been pulled off. It could have been done. But Joab knows what we discussed earlier. If Absalom survives and he's captured, what do you do with him? How do you keep this young man out of trouble? You can't. You can't. Being who he is, his life, just being alive is a huge liability. And as long as he's alive, you're going to have big, big, big problems with many people's lives at stake. Remember, how many people died here in the battle? 20,000 people died. Why do you have 20,000 people dying? Well, two things. David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Absalom's self-willed rebellion. Understand, people don't sin in a vacuum. The things that we do have a cascade, have a snowball effect. They affect other people around us whether we like it or not. David had sinned in secret, and yet the consequence, thousands of people ultimately died because of David's sin. It's all my fault. I love my son, and yet the issue is I'm guilty. It's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. So the other runner comes. Verse 31. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. Is the young man safe? And Cushai answered, The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. Roundabout way of saying, he's dead. This is the one piece of information David didn't want to hear. It's the one piece of information David needed to hear. And as far as the kingdom is concerned and everything else, it's the one thing that needed to be. Remember going back to verse 14 of the previous chapter. But this is not what David wanted to hear. And the king was much moved, and he went to the chamber over the gate. Public place, near place, everybody could hear. He's out of sight, but he's not out of earshot. And he wept, and as he went, thus he cried out, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now we got a big problem here other than David's grief too, because this is going to create, again, a cascading effect. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 19 because this runs together there. It was told Joab. Now remember, Joab is the man of action. Joab is the guy who is in control of this. Absalom is central to this whole scenario here, but Joab is the guy of action. He's the guy who's in control in this whole situation. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. As Joab is marching with his troops back to Mahanaim, taking a number of hours to get there. And David is still wailing and lamenting for the death of his son. Understand that, you know, that's Mideast mentality. The long, public, loud mourning. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king grieved for his son, and the people got them back by stealth, shame, into the city. For the people being shamed steal away when they flee in battle. We won, but what did we win? The king is grieved over the victory. What was there to win? And the king covered his face. He's continuing his crying out. He cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, Joab probably is hastening, once the news gets to him about what's going on, he's probably picking up the pace to get to Mahanaim as quickly as possible because he understands what's going to happen here if this continues. Joab came in, by the way, it's interesting, in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, when you're dealing with narrative where people are actually talking, Joab's rebuke of David here is the longest speech in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. And Joab came into the house to the king, and he rebukes the king. What do you think you're doing? And he's talking to the king. He said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, that it would have pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that has befell thee from thy youth even until now. So you better dry your eyes and get your act together out there and go congratulate and greet the troops. Otherwise you're doomed. I would like to have seen that in encounter. Just the expressions on faces. You can see the spit flying from Joab's mouth as he's talking about this. And you can see the David, all bloodshot and teary-eyed, and he's looking up and he's like... Joab is telling the king what for. And he's telling the king what the king needs to hear. It's not good news, but he needs to hear it. And the king is astute enough and smart enough to know it. And so verse 8, the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. David yields for the greater good. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Number one, it's not all about me, although we may think it is. David's whole response to this whole thing is, even when he's overwhelmed by his guilt, he's still thinking it's all about me. I'm at fault. And people who commit suicide and people who are very, very self-absorbed never do anything and never amount to anything. You ever notice that? They just get so wrapped up in some little thing. It might be a big thing. But they are so wrapped in this one little thing that all they can see is that, and they can't reach outside of themselves, and they never do anything. Nothing profitable. David is so wrapped up in the circumstance here that he can't see the greater good. That, wait a minute, we're dealing with millions of people and the kingdom and what God has called into being, and I've got to pull out of this pity party that I'm having and deal with the reality of something that is bigger and greater than myself. And if somebody that I consider an underling, because after all, he's the king, everybody is an underling. If somebody rebukes me and tells me what for, I have to suck it up and take it. Which is not always easy to do. And David's done that, he did that under Nathan. He took it. And he's taken it here. Because he recognizes it's right. I don't like it. I should have seen this. I'm supposed to be doing right, but it's right. And so he accepts the rebuke and he does what is right. And so even if it's costly, even if it's humiliating, we are to do the right thing. And it's not all about us. There is something far greater than ourselves that we need to be looking at. And we need to get our eyes off of ourselves, because when we are self-absorbed for good or bad, it is always a negative. So, two things. The ones I just mentioned, and then the other one is, sin has consequences. And sometimes they are far, far, far greater than we had ever dreamed of or considered. Matter of fact, almost always they are. Because if we had thought about the consequences for our sin, odds are we probably wouldn't have done it in the first place. I think David had an impulse situation there in chapter 11 that just, oh man, now I gotta deal with this. And then he does an even greater sin, and then it goes from there. Remember, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid, and it doesn't seem to go away. we continue to justify or try to cover up until we repent and have it dealt with. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that our sins, as far as eternity is concerned, are gone and done with. But Father, what a mess they create in the here and now. And Father, David, we know, is the king. And his actions and so on can have huge consequences. But Father, may we not think that something that we may do may bring about equally great consequences. It's possible. Father, for good or evil. And Father, I pray that we would guard our lives. We would be jealous to serve the Lord faithfully. And Father, to flee temptation, to flee sin. And Father, to repent when it occurs. And Father, not be blinded by being self-absorbed by the circumstances that we may find ourselves in. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.